Thanks, Roger. Good evening, everyone. I'd like to thank Roger as well for last Sunday when I was ill. I had a sick bug, and so Roger stood in for me at late notice to preach for me. So thank you so much for that. I'm completely better now, so don't worry, I shan't be giving you any germs later on at communion. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Help us to understand your word, to apply it to our lives reverently and submissively. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week I did go home and I slept most of the day, and then I can't remember whether it was Sunday night or Monday night, but I ended up watching some snooker. I don't usually watch snooker on television, but I did watch the closing moments of the recent World Championship, as it was a very exciting climax. Now, in a frame of snooker, the maximum score is 147, and that number symbolises perfection. You can't do any better than scoring 147 when you go to the table. And in darts, the perfect number, or the maximum score in any one throw is 180. That's the perfect throw of three triple 20s. And the commentators get very excited when a darts player scores 180. 180! They shout. So these numbers symbolise perfection. You can't do any better. And in biblical numerology, the number 12 is one of several numbers that symbolise perfection or completeness. Other numbers also symbolise perfection or completeness. So 3 does in the Bible. Most famously, I suppose, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But often words are emphasized 3 times for the sake of completeness. So holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The number 4 is also used as a symbol of completeness. The 4 corners of the earth, or the 4 horses of the apocalypse. The number 7 particularly symbolizes wholeness or completeness, and also the number 10 to a degree. Also the number 40 days and 40 nights symbolizes a complete period. And finally, the number 1,000 symbolizes completeness as well, the millennial reign of Christ. In other words, which I think is symbolic of the everlasting reign of Jesus. And 12 was the number of the tribes of Israel, of course. And Jesus chose 12 leading disciples who he said would one day sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And in the book of Revelation, where it talks about the 144,000, that's 12,000 times 12,000 for those who still can still remember their times tables, that symbolizes the total number of the redeemed who will inherit God's kingdom. So there's all this symbolism with numbers. And I think with the case of the 12 apostles, that's a New Testament witness, really, to the continuity between the Old Covenant with the 12 tribes of Israel and the new one, or the renewed one, with the 12 apostles. And after Jesus ascended into heaven, the believers formed a group numbering 120, it says. This passage is, I've chosen it because we're between Ascension Day, which was on Thursday, and Pentecost Sunday, which is next Sunday. So in the in-between time between the Ascension and Pentecost, the only biblical reference we have is Acts 1, 12 to 26. And it says that they go back from the Mount of Olives where Jesus had ascended, and it's just a Sabbath day's walk, so that's only about 3/4 of a mile. That was the limit of the amount of walking that was allowed under Jewish regulation on the Sabbath. It's not that far. And they go back to the upper room where they're staying. And it says that in those days, verse 15, in those days Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120. And again, I think we've got a symbolic number. It's probably a literal number as well, but it's also, I think, quite symbolic. As well as it being 12 times 10, two symbolic numbers. In Jewish law, a community of 120 people was entitled to be a sort of recognized community with its own council, its own leadership. And I think this is interesting because it's suggesting that this is God's new community with God's new leaders. And from among the original 12 apostles or disciples that Jesus chose, there were 11. There were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, are listed first. That's interesting that Peter is no longer paired with Andrew. And I think that's a sign that family ties were regarded as less relevant to spiritual status than faith. And Andrew and Peter were brothers, and earlier in the Gospels, they're paired together, and James and John are paired together as brothers as well, the sons of Zebedee. But now Peter's mentioned first as the leader of the disciples, then John, mentioned before James, although those three were, of course, very close to Jesus, part of his inner circle. And then Andrew is mentioned. Jesus' mother, Mary, although she's represented, of course, in Scripture as a faithful woman of God in the Gospels, she's not simply by virtue of being the Lord's mother given the position of being sort of the oracle on all spiritual matters. She's simply mentioned as being there along with the other women. And also Jesus' brothers, his biological brothers, who are not listed among the leaders. They didn't believe in him during his earthly ministry, and they came late to the party, as it were. Although later on, Jesus' brother James did take a leading role in the church at Jerusalem, they weren't in leadership at this stage. So again, more important was that the leading disciples were those who'd been with Jesus right from his baptism throughout his ministry until he ascended into heaven. Then there's Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, or Bart, has a hospital named after him in London. Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, so that's a different James to the brother of John. Simon the Zealot, and Judas, not Judas Iscariot, but Judas, son of James. So that makes 11 leading apostles. Of course, there were no longer 12 because Judas Iscariot was no more. And Peter shows his leadership by being the one to consider the implications of there being one less than 12. He realized that the scriptures had prophesied about the treachery and betrayal of the Holy One, the Messiah. And he says, David speaking by the Spirit, and that's actually in various places in the Psalms. He goes on to quote from Psalm 69 and 109. But various other psalms as well speak about a faithful servant of the Lord who is hated without reason, who is scorned and disgraced, although they have done nothing to deserve it, who have been falsely accused, who have given out friendship but received hatred and enmity in return. And of course, those... one of those psalms speaks about being given vinegar for his thirst. I think that's Psalm 69. And of course that was fulfilled by Christ on the cross. And all of those words of betrayal Peter saw as applying to Jesus. He had the faith and insight to see that the psalms were fulfilled, both in what happened to Jesus and the behaviour of Judas Iscariot. May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it. Peter quoted from Psalm 69, verse 25. We know that the field that was purchased, that became Judah's property, was not something he or his descendants ever enjoyed. He never got around to building a house on it that became known as the House of Judas. It was never a place that was occupied by the living. Actually, Matthew, in his gospel, tells us that it became a burial place for foreigners. And so this was fulfilled, this verse: may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it. But if we compare what Luke says about what happened to Judas in Acts with what Matthew says in his gospel, then some people who believe in the trustworthiness of Scripture are worried about an apparent discrepancy between the two accounts. Because Matthew says that Judas, filled with misgivings or remorse when Jesus was condemned, tried to return the 30 pieces of silver. And the chief priests and elders were very unsympathetic and said, well, you know, that's your business, what's that to us? Because Judas was saying, well, I've sinned, I've betrayed innocent blood. And the chief priests were very unsympathetic. So Judas threw the silver coins into the temple, and Matthew tells us he then went out and committed suicide. He hanged himself. The chief priests then understood that this 30 pieces of silver was blood money and could not lawfully be put into the temple treasury. And so Matthew says they used the money to buy the potter's field and gave it over as a burial place for foreigners. And because it was blood money that bought the field, Matthew says that's how the field came to be called the field of blood. And Matthew also speaks about that being prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. Jeremiah, and actually also Zechariah, speaks about the potter's field and the betrayal through 30 pieces of silver. So, as I say, some say, well, that's different to Luke's account in Acts, where he says that Judas bought the field, there he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Akeldama, field of blood. So we've got a slightly different perspective there. I don't actually see these two accounts as irreconcilable. If the chief priests actually were the ones who paid over the money to buy the field, nevertheless, because the money belonged to Judas, that it legally the field would still have been considered to belong to Judas. And the chief priest certainly didn't want to be tainted with this money. So when Luke says that Judas bought the field, I think this was sort of legally accurate, as he can be said to have done so through the agency of the priests. Also, the manner of Jesus' death is not impossible to square with the two accounts. Judas could have hanged himself and over time left for a day or two in the Middle Eastern heat. The body would have become bloated and could have eventually burst open, spilling his insides. People who like to claim discrepancies in the Bible sometimes have an agenda. Sometimes they don't warm to the idea that Scripture could be God's word and might call them to account, and so they look for ways to weaken its authority and stand in judgment over Scripture rather than letting Scripture stand in judgment over them, which can be an uncomfortable experience. Sadly, there are even those within the church community who are happy to say that the Bible contradicts itself in various places, and actually that causes, I think, a lack of confidence in the Bible. Some are persuaded that the Bible contradicts itself and therefore aren't entirely sure that it's trustworthy. Another recent fad among those who think themselves rather clever is to make a case that Judas shouldn't really be seen as a villain. He should be seen in a more positive light. But the arguments they use, I think, show how shallow their understanding is. One argument is that Judas' betrayal of Jesus was prophesied about in Scripture, and Jesus seemed to know what Judas was going to do at the Last Supper. He told him, he said, well, you're going to betray me, Judas. And at one point he said, go quickly and do what you have to do. Therefore, they argue Judas wasn't responsible for his actions. He was sort of fated to do this. He had no choice. But the Bible consistently reveals that God's foreknowledge of what people will do does not remove their guilt and their moral responsibility. And yes, there may be a paradox or something that we have to hold in tension, God's sovereign will and human responsibility, but the two very much are taught in Scripture, and it's certainly no ground of defense to say that an evil action was prophesied about or was bound to happen. It's no defense to say that, someone had to do this because it was prophesied. The Bible always regards us as people with moral responsibility for our actions. Another ground people claim for, or another reason that people give for condoning what Judas did, is that Judas's betrayal was necessary in the chain of events which led to Jesus going to the cross and making the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Had Judas not done what he did, they say, we would not have had forgiveness through the shed blood of Jesus. Well, again, the Bible consistently reveals that God works his redeeming purposes through whatever people do, whether good or bad. And if God does bring the greatest good out of the greatest act of evil, then this by itself does not exonerate the doer of the evil. I think the only possible grounds for maybe having sympathy with Judas is if he sincerely wanted to repent when he returned the blood money. His actions in committing suicide suggest that he was deeply troubled, but not necessarily that he was convicted by the Spirit or really seeking forgiveness from the living God. He could have just been angry or frightened or confused because things didn't pan out as he thought they were going to do. Because we don't know exactly why Judas did what he did. It could have been simply about the money. In John's Gospel, he is revealed as dishonestly stealing from the common purse, which was a gross breach of trust, as he was the one supposed to be looking after the finances of Jesus and the disciples. And he's a hypocrite as well, because when Mary breaks the alabaster jar of expensive perfume, and it's very expensive, Judas calculates it to be about worth a year's wages. So I don't know, £30,000-£40,000 maybe, somehow. But he has a real go at her and says, why wasn't this money given to the poor? It could have, all this perfume could have been sold and the money given to the poor. But John says he wasn't really interested in the poor. He was keen for the money to go into the purse so he could help himself to it. That's John chapter 12. Other reasons why Judas decided to betray Jesus might be that he simply sort of fell out with Jesus or the other disciples over something, and there was a festering resentment maybe in him. Iscariot could mean that he came from a place called Kerioth, which would have put him coming from a different part of Israel to the other disciples, and maybe he saw himself as an outsider, he never really fitted in. It could have been that Judas was frustrated and wanted Jesus to demonstrate his power in a way that would lead to revolution against Roman rule. Some people have said, well, Iscariot sounds rather like the Roman, the Latin for the dagger men, the dagger carriers who were zealots who believed in terrorist attacks on Roman soldiers, and they were known for stabbing people with knives in crowded places. And some have suggested that in guiding those sent to arrest Jesus, tipping them off in the garden, he was actually trying to force Jesus' hand, trying to force Jesus to defend himself and to get his followers to rise up. And when this strategy clearly failed, when Jesus simply went with the people sent to arrest him and was condemned, he realized he'd miscalculated badly and was devastated. We don't know, but I think we do know that Judas's heart was not pure. And Jesus said himself,